Well, you guys can grab your seats, and if you want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. While you're turning there, I just want to thank Joseph and the band once again for leading us in music. It really is a blessing to get to sing together, and they are so faithful and skillful in serving us. I also want to thank Matt for inviting me to fill in while he's away, and we look forward to him being back with us next week. So let's turn to God's Word, Hebrews chapter 12, and this week we're picking up in verse 12, where we left off a couple of weeks ago. So Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is God's inspired word, and we trust he'll be faithful to his promise that it won't return to him void. Now, I love a good book. One of my favorite pastimes is to sit down with a good book and an even better cup of coffee and get lost in a story. And this past summer, during the break from seminary, when I didn't have a set reading list, I decided to treat myself and read a classic Christian book that I'd often heard quoted, but I'd never actually read it for myself. So as finals week ended, I placed a quick Amazon order, and the next day found a package on my doorstep. And so I spent the first part of last summer reading a book called The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's a classic book that I'm sure many of you have heard of, and I'm sure many of you have also read it. And in this book, Bunyan creates an allegory of the Christian life. It's an extended metaphor of the Christian life. The central character, who's called Christian, is on a journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And as he goes, he encounters many dangers and problems. He's opposed and humiliated and attacked. He encounters mountains to be climbed, dark valleys to pass through, and rivers to cross. Throughout his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, Christian is constantly bombarded with difficulties, and repeatedly he becomes frail and weak and discouraged. Yet he keeps going. He keeps walking towards the celestial city. Even though at times he's delayed or diverted, at times he doubts and despairs, eventually he makes it to this celestial city. And when he gets there, he finds that all of his endurance and perseverance was worth it, as he enjoys all the blessings of being with Jesus in this celestial city. The book is a powerful picture of the Christian life. And as we've been studying Hebrews chapter 12 together this quarter, it's been brought to my mind because of how much it illustrates what we've been seeing. A couple of weeks back with Matt, we looked at the preceding section of chapter 12. In that passage, we saw how the writer teaches us about the trials and discipline and struggles that we're going to encounter. We saw that the Christian life, this race that we are running, isn't an easy jog in the park. Instead, it's going to be hard. It's a marathon of marathons. There will be obstacles and difficult times and struggles. But as we saw with Matt last time, God has a purpose in those trials. He is using them for our good because he loves us, so that ultimately we would share in his holiness. But that doesn't mean that those trials are going to be easy. They're still difficult and hard and exhausting. And the author of this book knows that. He spent this whole book showing his original readers and us why Jesus and the salvation we have in Jesus are worth enduring trials and opposition and persecution. At the start of chapter 12, where we began this quarter, he introduced this metaphor of the Christian life as a race. He exhorted his readers to run with endurance the race set before them. And now, after this section where he's helped his readers understand the trials they were facing, in our passage tonight, he urges his readers to keep running the race, no matter the struggles they encountered and how exhausted they became. We need this encouragement too. The Christian life is hard. There are challenges and obstacles and trials. There will be times when we will feel weak and powerless and exhausted. There will be times when we don't know how or where to run to. There will be times when we are tempted to drop out of the race. So we need the encouragement and the instruction that the author of Hebrews offers in this passage this evening. What we're going to see in these verses is that even though the race is hard, we must keep running. And we keep running in dependence on Christ's strength. We keep running in the right direction. And we keep running together to the finish line. In this passage, the author issues three exhortations, three instructions, three encouragements that will help us to keep running the race so that we will endure to the end. So that's what we're going to see in this passage tonight. And it's my prayer that what we will discover will enable all of us to keep running this Christian race together all the way to the finish line. So let's get stuck in. In verse 12, we see the first of these encouragements when the author exhorts us to keep running with renewed strength. Now, when I was younger, I know you might not believe it looking at me tonight, but I used to run on my high school's cross-country running team. For training, we would run laps of our school campus after school on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, being Northern Ireland, the weather was slightly different to Los Angeles, especially in the winter term. We would regularly be running in the rain when it was 30 to 40 degrees Fahrenheit. So after you'd run a few laps, you would begin to lose the feeling in your fingers and your toes. Eventually, you would start to stumble and feel weak. You would start to spend each lap dreaming of just making it back to the changing rooms and dropping out early. Occasionally, you would manage to sneak into the changing room, hoping the teacher wouldn't notice. But I think, as I thought about this passage tonight and where the original readers were, that feeling of exhaustion, of weakness, of just wanting to stop, is probably what these original readers were feeling. The author is writing to people who had been battered and bruised. They were weary and worn out. He knew that they were growing tired in the race. So that's why he writes in verse 12, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." The picture here is of a runner, hours into the marathon, who's starting to struggle. Their energy that seemed so high at the start has begun to drop. Their arms are no longer pumping through the air, but now lie dripping at their side. Their once strong stride has now become an unsteady staggering on shaking knees. This is where the original readers of Hebrews were as they ran the Christian race. They had grown weary. Their arms had begun to sag and their knees had begun to tremble. These believers had faced struggles and opposition, and those had sapped their strength and drained their energy, so they were beginning to falter. So the writer urges them to lift their dripping hands and strengthen their weak knees. This is a call to persevere, to not give in, to keep running. Recently, I came across an amazing story from the 1968 Olympics. That year, there was a Tanzanian man named John Stephen Akwari, and he was participating in the men's marathon. But early on in the marathon, he began to experience cramps because they were racing at extremely high altitude. Then he fell, dislocating his knee and injuring his shoulders. But after receiving medical attention, he refused to go to hospital and started running again. Eventually, he limped over the line over an hour after the winner. And of course, as he lay there after crossing the finish line, he was bombarded with questions from journalists about why he had carried on. He was injured. He had no chance of winning. Surely any sane person would have got in the ambulance and gone to hospital. But the way this runner responded has become legendary. This is what he said. "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." This is the sort of determination and perseverance that the writer to the Hebrews is calling for in verse 12. No matter what setbacks we face or challenges we encounter, we have to keep running. Because our goal is not just to start the race, it's to finish the race. Now, I don't know about you, but the question that immediately enters my mind when I read that I must lift my dripping hands and strengthen my weak knees is, how am I supposed to do that? Where does this strength to keep running come from? Is this some kind of pull yourself up by the bootstraps, do it yourself motivational TED talk? Well, that's not the case at all. You see, this is a call for a renewed determination to keep running, but we do that in dependence on God's grace. This is a call for dogged perseverance, but it's a perseverance that can only be achieved through the strength that God gives. You see, back in verse 2 of this chapter, the author has already let us in on the secret of how we can run with endurance. He says in verse 2 that we do this looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Then in verse 3, he continues, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." You see, we strengthen our drooping hands and our weak knees by looking at and considering Jesus. He is the source of our strength and the fuel of our endurance. Endurance in the Christian race comes from knowing Jesus better, spending time with Jesus, meditating on his word, thinking about what he's done, speaking to him in prayer. As we savor Jesus, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, that is where we get this strengthening grace that we need to endure. In Pilgrim's Progress, at one point, Christian is struggling to cross a river. He's almost drowning and he begins to give up. But his companion, Hopeful, reminds him that Jesus would preserve him. And Christian, as he's drowning in the midst of the river, remembers the words of Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2, which says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you." As Christian remembered what God had promised him, he was encouraged and he was able to cross the river. That's a simple but powerful picture of what we need to do as we run the Christian race. When our knees become weak, when our arms begin to droop, we need to look to Jesus. We need to remind ourselves of his promises, because that is what will give us the strength to endure. We need to come to Jesus in order to be strengthened. And it's vital that we gain this strength, because it's vital that we reach the finish. You see, the mark of a true believer in Jesus is not that they never falter or never grow weak or never grow weary. Rather, it is that having had their strength renewed through looking to Jesus, they lift their dripping hands, strengthen their weak knees, and keep running. They keep on living the Christian life. They keep on trusting. They keep on obeying. They keep on fighting sin and striving for obedience. And they do this confidently because they know that Jesus has promised to keep them from stumbling and to preserve them all the way to the finish line. Christians keep running in Christ's strength, not their own. When they feel weak and weary, true believers look to Jesus for refreshment, and then they put their right foot in front of their left, and off they go again. I don't know what setbacks and challenges you're facing right now, or the ones you will face in the future, but I do know that God, through his word, is telling you this evening that no matter what you face, no matter how tired you are, no matter how weak you feel, you must keep running. But he's also assuring you that he himself will give you the strength to do so if you look to him. This same truth was expressed by the prophet Isaiah centuries earlier. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, we read, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So we must keep running, and we do that by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Your time with Jesus is where you get the strength to keep running, so don't neglect it. Your devotional reading, your small group time, coming to large group to hear his word preached, all of these things are a vast well of spiritual strength that you have available to you. So don't neglect on it. Don't neglect it. Draw on it. We can lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weakened knees when we look to Jesus, who strengthens us. So we must keep running with renewed strength. Secondly, in verses 13 and 14, the author shows us that if we are going to keep running, we need to keep running in the right direction. Keep running in the right direction. Look at verse 13 with me. "And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." You see, renewed strength needs to be directed properly. We need to keep running, but keeping running isn't much use if we're running in the wrong direction. So that's why the author calls on us to make straight paths for our feet. The word that he uses for straight here means to be upright, to be righteous. So what the author is saying is that we must make upright, righteous paths for our feet. We must run in line with God's will. We must remove the things that would hinder or obstruct us from running on the righteous path. This idea echoes the idea from verse 1 about laying aside every weight and sin which clings to us. We must remove the hindrances that would weigh us down as we run. We must avoid the obstacles that would trip us up as we run. We must resist the temptation to stray from the straight path. In this verse, the author is echoing language from the Old Testament. In Proverbs chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, we read, "Ponder the paths of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." This is what we must do. We must consider the path of our feet. We must not swerve to the right or to the left. We must turn our feet away from evil. In Pilgrim's Progress, as this main character, Christian, is journeying to the celestial city, he's warned by one of the other characters that there are many side paths which intersect with the narrow way, but they are crooked and wide. This is how you may distinguish the right from the wrong. Only the right path is straight and narrow. I don't know if you guys have ever watched NASCAR or Formula One, but if you have, you'll know that so much time can be saved every lap by picking the best line in each corner. And if a driver swerves from that best line, then they aren't going to win the race because they're actually making the race harder for themselves by driving further than they need to. That's why we need to keep our paths straight in the Christian race, because if we don't, we're actually making it harder for ourselves to keep running. And this is what the author explains in the second half of verse 13. We need to make straight paths for our feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You see, if we have a lame limb, we're not able to keep walking. A lame leg is unable to do what it's meant to do, and that's going to slow us down in the race. So what the offer is saying is that if we aren't on this straight path, our limbs become lame. If we allow sin to become an obstacle, if we wander away from the true path, then we become lame and we won't be able to keep running. You know, when I first moved to America, one of the biggest things I had to get used to was driving here. After 7 years of driving on the left-hand side, on tiny country roads, where our biggest freeway had two lanes on each side, driving in LA caused all sorts of stress and palpitations, and especially for my mom back home, thinking about me driving here. One of the main things I had to get used to was driving on the right. It just messed with my brain. I have to admit, about this time last year, one Friday night, I was driving home from GOC, and I stopped to get gas. And I came out of the gas station, and I drove on the left-hand side of the road for about 200 yards before I realized what I'd done and pulled in and then restarted. But one of the main things I had to adjust to, as well as what side of the road, was driving an automatic car instead of driving stick. Because when I first moved here, the car that I drove was automatic, and the emergency brake in that car was quite different to how a handbrake worked in the cars I drove back home. In my car back home, a handbrake meant that your car wasn't going anywhere, no matter what. But one morning, soon after I got here, I got in the car, put it in drive, and drove off. And for some reason, I wasn't going very fast. Then I realized I'd left the emergency brake on. That's what was slowing me down. No matter how much I accelerated, how much I revved, how much effort I tried to get the car to put in, the car wasn't going to get up to speed, because the emergency brake was slowing it down. And you know, when we try to run the Christian race, but we're not actively making our path straight, it's like driving with the emergency brake on. We aren't going to get anywhere fast. Obstacles and hindrances will slow us down and prevent us from keeping running. If we aren't making our paths straight, we are crippling ourselves as we try to run, and we're never going to make it to the finish. But the offer's point here is that when we do make our paths straight, then our lame limbs are restored to usefulness. So what does it look like to make our paths straight? Well, very simply, I think it looks like arranging your life to minimize opportunities for sin and maximize opportunities for obedience. Firstly, minimizing opportunities for sin. If you know that a certain circumstance or situation increases the chance of you sinning, then just remove yourself from that situation. If you know that going to a bar will make you drink too much, don't go to the bar. If you know that lying in bed on your phone will lead you to look at things you shouldn't, then get out of bed. If you know that reading the news too much will make you anxious, or scrolling Instagram too much will make you jealous, put a screen time limit on. Taking small, practical steps like these to minimize opportunities for sin help us to make our paths straight, and that's going to help us to keep running the Christian race. After minimizing opportunities for sin, the other side of the coin is maximizing opportunities for righteousness. So much of this looks like what we discussed earlier about being strengthened. It's spending time with Jesus, in his word and in prayer. It's being encouraged and challenged by God's people through faithful preaching and intentional discipleship. It's taking active steps to seek to be more obedient. This is what it means to make our path straight. We should actively seek to avoid sin, and we should actively seek to grow in righteousness. Now, don't get me wrong. Doing this isn't how we're earning our way to heaven. Rather, we're doing it, firstly, as a response of gratitude for the gospel, but also to make our Christian race easier. So we need to make our paths straight. As we move into verse 14, the offer continues to talk about what direction we should be running in. Look at verse 14 with me. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That word for strive is a strong word. It means to pursue or to persecute. It's used to describe someone chasing their enemies. It speaks of an active, determined, aggressive pursuit. And the offer tells us that we need to strive. We need to aggressively pursue two things, peace and holiness. These are two things we must run towards in order to endure in the Christian race. Firstly, we are to pursue peace with everyone. We mustn't be a cause of strife or disunity. We aren't to be argumentative or divisive. From the context, it seems likely that everyone in this verse refers to fellow Christians, those in the race with us. We need to be at peace with our fellow runners. We need to be at peace with each other because, as we're going to see more clearly later in this passage, we need each other as we run. So when we're running the race in the right direction, we will be loving those around us and we'll be at peace with them. We must be those who avoid stirring up arguments and disagreements. We must put other people before ourselves. We mustn't insist on our own way. We ought to love selflessly and forgive generously and repent frequently. People who are striving for peace are quick to apologize to each other and quick to forgive each other. So not only must we strive for peace with everyone, but we must also pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, we need to be careful, because when this verse says that no one will see the Lord without this holiness, we might misunderstand and think that we need to be holy or perfect to see the Lord. We might think that this is teaching that we need to earn our way to salvation. But that's not what this verse is saying at all. The word that's translated holiness means something similar to sanctification. It's the idea of growing in holiness, becoming more like Jesus. So this isn't a command to be perfect. Instead, it's a command to continually seek to live in a way that pleases the Lord. It's a command to seek to grow in obedience and to become more like Jesus. You see, our salvation isn't caused or secured by our holiness, but being saved does mean that we should then become more holy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Paul writes, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And what that means is, everyone who claims to be a Christian ought to run away from sin and run towards doing what is right. So we don't have to be perfect to be saved. If you did, no one would ever be saved. But if we are saved, we should be becoming more and more like our Savior, being forgiven and justified and reconciled to God and adopted into His family. Having the Holy Spirit dwell within us shouldn't leave us unchanged. Our love for our Savior should result in a desire to obey and please Him. What the offer is saying here is that the root of true faith in Jesus will always result in the fruit of becoming more like Him. And if we aren't striving for this, it will hinder us as we seek to run the Christian race. So if we're going to keep running, we must strive for peace and purity, harmony and holiness. And if we don't have these two things, we won't be able to keep running, because strife and sin will slow us down and sap our energy, like the emergency brake on my car. When we do strive for these things, that's going to help us keep running. So verses 13 and 14 show us that we need to keep running in the right direction. We must make straight paths for our feet, and we must strive for peace and holiness. So we've seen that we need to keep running with renewed strength, and that we need to keep running in the right direction. The offer gives a third instruction about how we should keep running in verses 15 to 17. He tells us to keep running together to the finish. Keep running together to the finish. I wonder if you've ever watched a race of some sort, and it seems like there's a clear winner. They're powerfully running ahead of everybody else. But then, just before the finish, they begin to falter. They start to stumble and weave over the road. Suddenly, it seems like they're not even going to make the finish line, let alone win. But then the person in second place comes up behind them, and we expect him to breeze past and power on to victory. But they don't do that. Instead, they stop, put their arm around their stricken competitor, and half carry, half drag them to the finish line. This is what the Christian race is like. We need to help each other run. Often we will stumble and grow faint, and we, as the church, need to put our arms around each other and run together to the finish line. This is what we see in verses 15 to 17. The offer calls on us to keep running together all the way to the finish. Let's just read those verses again. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now that first phrase, see to it, has the idea of to be vigilant, to be careful, to watch over. It's the idea of looking out for each other, watching over each other as we run. It's actually the same Greek word that we get the word for overseer or bishop from. You see, in the Christian life, we aren't lone rangers. We aren't running by ourselves. We're in a group, on a team. We run together as the church. And we have to look out for each other. We're called to be like the US Marines, no man or woman left behind. In these next few verses, the offer calls on us to watch over each other, to protect each other from three dangers as we run. But all of these dangers center on one theme. We have to help each other get to the finish line. We have to protect each other from things that might stop us getting to the finish line. Look with me at verse 15. Here the offer tells us that we must see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. If you've been with us over the last couple of years, as we've worked our way through Hebrews, you'll know that one of the main themes of this book has been encouraging endurance and preventing apostasy. The writer has been constantly urging the Hebrew Christians to persevere in the faith and not to fall away. And here in verse 15, he's instructing us to make sure that those around us in the race don't fall away. When he says the grace of God, he's referring in general to the salvation that God graciously offers. The idea of falling short conveys the idea of someone failing to make it to the finish, failing to make it to the point where they receive this gracious salvation in all its fullness. This is what we are to guard against. As we run the race together, we're going to see a few different types of people in and around the race with us. There are some people who are sitting in the stands. They aren't in the race at all. We need to encourage them to start the race. We need to show them the beauty of the gospel and their need for it. We need to urge them to repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ. Those people need help to simply start the race. Then there are some people who think they're in the race, but in reality, they never started. They're jogging alongside the real runners, but they never filled in the paperwork and got a race number. They think they're Christians, but they never truly repented. They never truly came to true faith in Jesus. For those people, we need to help them see that they aren't in the race and then show them how to properly enter the race. Then there are some people who truly started the race, but they're now seriously struggling. They're tempted to turn back, to drop out, to quit. They're faltering and they're fading. And we need to encourage them, to remind them why they're in the race and where they're running to. We need to put our arm around them and to help them keep running toward the finish. This is just a small part of what it means when the offer tells us to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We can do this confidently, knowing that it's not up to us to save people, and knowing that God will preserve those who are truly saved, and nothing can snatch them from his grip. So as we seek to watch over and help each other obtain the grace of God, we can do it confidently and with peace, trusting in God's sovereignty. At the end of verse 15, the offer instructs us about a second danger we need to protect each other from. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, this seems initially like a bit of a strange turn of phrase. What is a root of bitterness? But this is actually a reference back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, why don't you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 29. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, we read this. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So this is what the writer to the Hebrews is referencing. And you see what Moses was saying back in Deuteronomy 29? He was saying that someone whose heart is turning away from God can become a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit among God's people. So back in Hebrews 12, in verse 15, when the author draws on this imagery, his point is that unsaved people in the church, people whose hearts are turning away from the Lord, are a bitter root, and their negative influence is damaging on the rest of the church. He says that we have to make sure that these roots of bitterness don't spring up and cause trouble, and he tells us why there at the end of verse 15. Because these bitter roots make many become defiled. Now, to be defiled is the opposite of being holy. We're supposed to be running towards holiness, but when there's this negative, bitter influence in the church, it instead makes people unholy or defiled. So as we run, we must watch out for bitter roots, for people whose hearts are turning away from the Lord. And of course, our first response when we see people like this ought to be to bring the gospel to them. We ought to seek them truly start the race for the first time. But there comes a moment when we realize that they are causing defilement to the church. They're hindering the other runners to such an extent that we must remove them from the racetrack. That's what happens at church when someone's put under church discipline. Everything we do as the church is with the aim of helping each other reach the finish. So out of love for each other, we must remove the bitter roots that might cause others to be defiled. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his companion Faithful meet a man called Talkative as they're on this journey to the Celestial City. And initially, they think Talkative is a fellow pilgrim, that he's on the same journey as they are. But it soon becomes clear that he isn't a true believer. And eventually they have to separate from him so that they can continue their journey, since he didn't want to truly abandon his sin and to truly start this journey to the Celestial City. Similarly, we need to be careful when we see someone who is a bitter root in the church. We cannot allow them to stop us or the people that we are running with from keeping running. We need to protect each other from them. And we do this with the hope that by removing that bitter root from the church, this might also bring them themselves to the realization that they're unsaved, so that they might repent and come to true faith. So we must protect each other from those who would hinder us as we run the race. So we need to see to it that each of us obtains the grace of God and no one fails to do so. We must protect each other from those who would hinder us in the race. There's a third thing we have to help each other with in order to run together to the finish. And we see that in verses 16 and 17. In verse 16, the author tells us to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Now, in order to understand what the author is calling on us to do here, we need to understand this example that he uses. Who is this guy, Esau, that he mentions? Well, Esau is a character from the Old Testament, and we read about him right back at the start of the Bible in the book of Genesis. This specific story that the author is referencing is found in Genesis chapter 25. So why don't you turn there with me? Genesis chapter 25. If you were still in Deuteronomy, it should only be a few pages further back. Genesis chapter 25. Here in Genesis 25, we're in the middle of the story of Abraham and his family. And in chapter 25, Abraham's son Isaac has had two sons called Esau and Jacob. Esau, as the firstborn, was the heir to his father. And this is where we're jumping into their story. So let's just read Genesis chapter 25 from verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Did you catch what was happening in those verses? Esau, the firstborn son, was hungry and tired, and so to ease his temporary physical discomfort, he bargains away his birthright. Now, for us to understand the significance of this, we need to remember that in ancient culture, to be your father's heir, to continue the line, to be his legacy, was the oldest son's single most important responsibility. This birthright was literally the thing he was born for. It was the purpose of his life. In the case of Esau, this was particularly poignant because as the grandson of Abraham, as part of Abraham's line, he was part of God's promise that through Abraham's descendants, the whole world would be blessed. Esau's birthright was to be part of the family line through which God would bless the world. But Esau casually dismisses it because he's hungry. He traded the single most important thing in his life for some stew. So back in Hebrews, when our author mentions him, he's using him as an example to warn us of the folly of trading God's eternal promises for a moment of earthly satisfaction. The earthly satisfaction doesn't last. I'm sure Esau was hungry again the next day, but he also painfully discovered the cost of not valuing God's promise. A couple of chapters later in Genesis chapter 27, Esau weeps bitterly when he realizes the consequences of his decision. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about in verse 17 of chapter 12. "For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." You see, what Esau didn't realize in the moment of his choosing the stew over his birthright was that in this case, his decision was final. Now again, this is somewhere we need to be careful. When this verse says that he found no chance to repent, it does not mean that he tried to truly repent and God wouldn't accept it. Rather, it means that though Esau came to regret the consequences of his sin, even to the point of crying, he didn't truly repent. He mourned the loss of his birthright, but he didn't mourn his choice. He was sorry about the consequences of the sin, but not about the sin itself. This is so often where immorality and unholiness lead, unrepentant bitterness and weeping. So by citing this example, the author of Hebrews is calling on us to make sure that we don't let those around us end up repeating Esau's mistake. Esau's problem was that he was more concerned about a moment of earthly satisfaction than all the promises of God. Now, we might think that seems dumb, and we would never make the same mistake. But don't we make the same mistake all the time? Every time you sin, you value the momentary benefit of that sin over all the good things God has promised you. When you lie, you value the benefit that lying will bring you in that moment more than all the blessing God has promised you in the gospel. When you give in to sexual temptation, you value a brief moment of empty pleasure more than all the goodness and satisfaction that you have in Christ. We all need to examine our hearts this evening, because when we do, we will have to admit that there have been times when we have made the same mistake Esau does. We have all valued momentary earthly satisfaction over all of the eternal blessings God offers. The author of Hebrews wants us to learn from Esau's example as individuals, but he also wants us to help each other to avoid this mistake. We are to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, because this is how we will help each other keep running right to the finish. We have to help each other to not make this same misvaluation that Esau did. We must help each other see the vanity of momentary earthly satisfaction and the value of the eternal promises of God. We must help each other see the ugliness of sin and the beauty of obedience. We must encourage each other not to forsake the gospel for the empty pleasures of the world. But maybe you're here this evening and you've never tasted the sweetnesses of God's promises. You've spent your life looking for satisfaction in the things of the world, and ultimately you found yourself unsatisfied and on the same path of bitterness that Esau was on. If that's you this evening, then let me encourage you not to make the mistake that Esau did. Because for you, there is a chance to repent. You can come to Jesus, confess your sinfulness, put your trust in him as your Savior, and then you will find true satisfaction in him. You will find forgiveness for the things you've done wrong. You will find hope for the future. You will find joy and peace and satisfaction in Christ. So if you've never come to Jesus before, if you see in Esau a glimmer of yourself, then don't hesitate. Come to Jesus tonight. Repent of your sin, and you will find satisfaction and joy in him. So as we run this race together, we need to make sure that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We need to prevent the root of bitterness springing up and defiling the church and preventing us from keeping running. And we need to help each other avoid repeating the mistake of Esau, valuing momentary satisfaction over the eternal blessings of God. What we've seen in these verses is that Running the race is not a solitary endeavor. We need to run together to the finish, because it's only if we run together that we will reach the finish. So the question this passage asks of you this evening is, are you running with the people around you? Are there people in your life who help you to keep running? Are there people who point you to Jesus when you need to be strengthened? Are there people who know you well enough to point out areas of your life where you're wandering from the straight path? Are there people who help you to strive towards peace and holiness? Are there people who can help you avoid making the same mistake that Esau did? If you answered no to those questions, then you're running alone, and you will grow weak and tired. And if you haven't intentionally built relationships with the other people in the race around you, you won't have someone to help you get to the finishing line when you falter. We need each other as we run this Christian race. So don't run alone. Join a small group. Grab coffee with a staffer. Be honest about how you're doing when someone asks you how you are on a Friday night. Everybody in the church is running this race together. Some of them have run the section of the road you're on right now before. So take advantage of their help. God designed us to run this race in dependence on Him and with the help of the other runners He has placed in our lives. So don't neglect the help that's available to you. We need to seek and accept help from others, but we also need to offer it. As you're running the race, don't just put your AirPods in and ignore the other people around you. As you run, ask the person running alongside you how they're doing. Point out the trip hazard in front of them. Remind them of the goal that we're all running towards. These verses have shown us that we need to keep running together to the finish. What we've seen in the last few weeks in Hebrews chapter 12 is that the race we are running is difficult. There will be obstacles and hindrances. It will be exhausting and draining. But in this passage, as the author has urged us to keep running, he's also helped us to think about how we do that. We must keep running with renewed strength when we look to Christ. We must keep running in the right direction, and we must keep running together to the finish. That's how we endure. This is how we will complete this Christian race. Even though we will encounter these trials and difficulties, even though we will grow weak and tired, if we are faithful, if we do keep running, then one day we will reach the finish. Our God has promised us that He will not let us stumble, and He will one day bring us home. So as we keep running, we run with the assurance and hope and certainty that He will sustain us and preserve us all the way. One day we will enter the rest that God has promised us, where there will be no more race to run, no more pain to bear, and no more trials to endure. Every tear will be wiped away, sin and sorrow will cease, and we will be with our Savior for all eternity. Once we are there, enjoying and worshiping Jesus, the struggles and toils of the race we have run will be distant memories. In the last chapter of Pilgrim's Progress, this truth is so beautifully put. When Christian and his friend Hopeful finally reach the celestial city, they are told, "You must receive the comforts of all your toil and have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers, tears, and sufferings in your journey." This is the hope that we are running towards. One day, we'll be with Jesus in heaven. We will see that all the troubles, distresses, and trials of the race were worth it. I really love the hymn, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." And I love the last verse of that hymn particularly, because it describes what we're talking about here so perfectly. Haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide us there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. That's the goal. That's why we keep running. Because we're running towards the day when the race is over, and our faith turns to sight, and our prayer turns to praise. Let's pray together as the band comes up. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the glorious truths it contains. And we're thankful for how helpfully and sufficiently it speaks into the struggles and trials of the Christian life. Father, we ask for your strength as we seek to keep running. Help us to keep running with renewed strength as we look to you and to our Savior. We pray that in that strength we might keep running on straight paths towards peace and holiness. And Father, we pray that as we keep running, you would help us to run together so that we all together might reach the finish line. Father, we do pray that if there's anyone here tonight who has not yet entered the race, that you would be at work in their hearts tonight. And even tonight might be the moment when they step out on the race. Father, help us to fix our eyes on the finish line. The glorious day it will be to be face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus. Help us to run in light of that hope. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.